So quick overview. Joshua experienced a great miracle. He saw the hand of God stop the sun. Obviously, we know the earth rotates. I'm not going to go into explaining that. Right? I figured you guys went to high school. I mean, I don't even know if they teach that now, but... But we know God did a great thing. He did a great act. And God acts. He moves in our lives in great ways and in ways that we don't always expect. As we saw the miracle, we saw a little bit of what was going on behind the miracle. These men were tired. These men had journeyed a long way, and they were in the midst of a big battle. And you would think the prayer would be, Lord, just wipe them out. But the prayer was, no, Lord, extend the day. Extend the day that we would continue to fight, that we would see your glory. And it says that God fought for Israel. And the same thing is true for us. As we're in Christ, he fights for us. And Joshua experienced that in a great way. All the battles that we saw Joshua fight after that were all preemptive battles. They were all in the offensive. None of them were defensive. They were all offensive. He learned something. He learned to trust in God's word. He learned to trust in God's promise. And he would continue to defeat some of these cities, conquering the kings of them, kings that would hide in caves. And often that's true for us. We have those kings that just want to make their way deeper into our hearts. They don't want to die. They just want to hide themselves for a moment, only to surface later. And Joshua, being led by the Lord, knew that this couldn't happen. And so he had them close the cave. Later he would bring the kings out and he would kill them. And what we see now is that there's a political vacuum in Jerusalem. There is no king. And that's pretty interesting. We don't know. There's two cities that are not mentioned in the list as we end chapter 10. Jerusalem was mentioned for the first time, but not mentioned as being conquered. And Jarmuth. They were defeated. But Joshua is moving through the Canaanite land, and they're not occupying. They're just defeating the enemy. They made their way towards the end of chapter 10 back to Gilgal. And so you have people that are being conquered and then relocating and then coming back. We know that there is a king missing in Jerusalem, and there will not be a king there until the right king, the king that God puts in place, comes in. And that king is King David. King David would then take Jerusalem, and he would then reign. And so we have that. We understand that at this point, what we're looking at spiritually is the heart, taking captive the things that God would want us to take captive, taking possession of the things that God would want us to take possession of. The heartland is held off in many of our lives, right? We know what God would want us to do. We know what God would want us to surrender, but we find it difficult. And so there's a political vacuum in our own hearts, right? Joshua would go to Gilgal. He would rest there. We understand the symbolism behind Gilgal. Gilgal. But we have to try to apply it to our own lives. And this is a good picture, right before we get into chapter 11, this is a good picture of what happens in our lives when we allow God into our hearts, but he's not really king of our lives. He's not really Lord of our lives. We have salvation, but to that extent, we go no further. And while we may have defeated big kings in our lives, we may have defeated the big sins that take over at times, we still haven't placed Jesus as Lord. We'll find Joshua is getting ready to enter another big battle, a battle that he has not prepared for. We know that Jericho was how big? We understand that was about 8 acres, 9 acres. He's getting ready to go to Hazor, 200 acres. He's getting ready to fight a battle that is unimaginable to him. Right? And so it's important that when we go to battle, we allow God to be not just Lord of our lives, or not just Savior of our souls, but Lord of our life, right? And so we have that imagery in Jesus. He gives us that strength. And so for now, Joshua has handicapped the southern part of Canaan. There is no king ruling there. There may be some people there surviving, but for the most part, the backbone of the south has been broken. And so Joshua is going to continue moving forward, and we enter into chapter 11, and it says that, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph." It says, we'll stop right there. It says, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things." This area of Hazor is about a five-day journey from Gilgal. Word is spreading quickly. Hazor is Jabin means wise or discerner, giving the appearance of someone who knows more than they really do. This is a man that represents worldly wisdom. This is a man dependent on his ability to strategize. And this is a man that controls the north. And so it says that he heard these things. The rumor was spreading. Israel's taken over the southern kingdoms. And as strong as he may seem, he's not strong enough alone. So he has enough wisdom to go and recruit more people. But it's out of fear. This man is getting ready to join forces with tribes that don't have anything in common except that they hate Israel and they hate God. And so he's getting ready to go. And it says that he commanded the king, Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, forgive me for mispronouncing it, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain, south of Kinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west. To note, verse 2, Kinneroth is an ancient form of the Sea of Galilee. Kinneroth means harp, and it means harp because the Sea of Galilee is shaped in the form of a harp. And this is interesting just only because they didn't have satellite imagery, but yet even then they were able to map out how this Sea of Galilee looked, and so they called it Kinneroth. And it's just an ancient form, but just to give you an idea of where it's located, we're talking about now the northern half of Israel. And it says that, verse 3, "To the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, in the mountains, and the Hivites below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah." So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And you got to think, they are worried, they are concerned. I mean, you don't gather that many people for no reason. You don't go out of your way to talk to people that you don't want anything to do with. These tribes were attacking each other. They didn't care for anyone. And I believe it's in Genesis 15. It mentions certain tribes there, which we'll read about later. But they're not mentioned now. And it's believed it was because they got absorbed into these tribes. And so you see there's no loyalty. But now you see loyalty. And it's so true that whenever you're making spiritual progress, the enemy is going to do whatever he needs to do. He will organize himself to come against you and to come against what God wants for you and wants to do through you. And so it's no surprise when you see Joshua, after making this covenant with Gideon, the Gibeonites, forgive me, that immediately even the people within were complaining with Joshua. Joshua wanted to do what he knew the best thing to do was, but even people within were complaining. And it wasn't because of the covenant. It was because they couldn't take the spoils, right? The battles are often within, but they are often outside. We have internal struggles. We have physical struggles. The enemy will use any opportunity, any tactic he can to take us down. Joshua here, he's getting worried. We'll see. There's things happening behind the scenes that we don't know. But perhaps he's already sent spies out. Perhaps he's already sent some spies to see what's going on up north, to get word. How do we know that? As we continue reading, we'll see here. It says, verse 5, "And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Moron to fight against Israel." Again, this was a five-day journey for Joshua to go to Moron. It says here in verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them." This is where we can assume he's already received notice. He's still in Gilgal. This is a preemptive strategy of the enemy. The enemy knows Joshua. The enemy knows the Israelites are in town. The strategy, it's believed that they were going around to the Jordan Valley and they were going to come from the north to try to attack them at Gilgal. They know this. And could you imagine, it's believed, as you read some of Josephus's writings, Josephus tells us that there were about 300,000 footmen, 10,000 cavalry, 20,000 chariots. This is an absolute impossibility in the flesh. In the physical, Joshua has no chance against this enemy. Absolutely not. And so often, I mean, I don't know about you, but there are battles that come our ways that bring us to our knees. There are battles where fear can creep in. I've been there. I've experienced them. And I'm sure there's not one person in here who has not experienced a personal battle. This is an impossible battle without the Lord. But thank God it says in verse 6 that, "But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid." I'm going to repeat myself because I think it's just worth noting. I can assume a lot of people have heard what I'm about to say, but there's maybe one or two that haven't. Do not be afraid. 365 times mentioned in the Bible. I need that reminder. I need the reminder that God is with me every day. One for every day of the year. Do not be afraid. There was fear in Joshua. Yeah, he trusted God at Jericho. Yeah, he trusted God at Ai. Yeah, he's making progress, yes. But this battle is a tough one. This battle concerns him. And so God reassures him, gives him the promise, "Joshua, don't be afraid." It says also, as we finish reading that verse, "For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." What a wonderful promise, right? First, don't be afraid. Okay, that's great. But he says tomorrow, right? There's a tomorrow in our lives. Whatever we're going through, there's a tomorrow. That's God's promise to us. That whatever we're going through doesn't last forever. That there's hope. And he says, tomorrow about this time, I shall deliver all of them slain before you, before Israel. You shall hamstring the horses and burn their chariots with fire. I think it's wonderful, all the imagery that we see here. And I can't go through all of it. I wish I had that kind of wisdom to be able to see it all. But I love seeing where the Lord shows me, right? There's Jesus. We're waiting for a day where our Savior's going to come and deliver us. And that day is soon to be here, I believe. All, like we've read here, all of these battles are preemptive. And even Israel today, If you've been watching anything going on in the Middle East, they are going through a hard time. And in my opinion, they're going to have a similar approach. They're going to have an approach that's preemptive. They've announced it, right? No one's taking us out, not without a fight. And so here we see them learning. They're being encouraged. God is promising them a tomorrow. We know a tomorrow for us is coming. We know Christ is the one we're looking for. And then he mentions the fact that he wants them to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. And you got to ask why. Why is it that it's typical for any army when they conquer in this point in time, they would hamstring their horses. The idea is they would cut the back tendon so that the horses were basically no good anymore. And they would do that because the concern was, if we leave them, immediately the enemy, as soon as he's able, will start using that and fight against them. So the idea was, we don't want them to use their big equipment, their horses. We don't want them to get access to them. But I think this is more than that. I think God is wanting them to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots because he doesn't want Joshua and the Israelites to use them. He doesn't want them to have confidence in these things of this earth to fight the battle he wants them to fight. These horses would give them an advantage. I mean, the chariots, you're talking modern day tanks, right? Who wouldn't want to use these weapons? And yet God is telling them, no, I need you to fight these battles the way I want you to fight them, not the way you think you need to fight them. Because in a real sense, even though we don't have a king in Jerusalem at this time, there is a king of the north, Jabin, right? Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You will either please one and displease the other, or vice versa. If we stop here at an image, we can see clearly the picture of a carnal Christian who is satisfied only with salvation, not seeking any spiritual progress, not concerned for the things of the Lord. If we just stop here, the impression we get, a lazy Christian, one who's not concerned with the promises of God, one who's satisfied with what he has. And so throughout this, we should consider and evaluate, what is God speaking to you? What is God speaking to me? Where have I lost sight of the promises of God? And how do I get a hold of them? Because when I go through a problem, when I go through a struggle, isn't it easy to go to the world, to get advice that's not really godly advice? It just sounds good to the ear. And it's so easy to do because the world is so tangible. It's so real. It feels real, right? It's there. I can see it. I can't see Jesus physically. And so the temptation is always stronger towards the world, right? The promises of God aren't obtained with human hands. The promises of God are obtained in the heart. Are we holding on to those promises with our heart? Or do we look to what's easy? Do we look to what sounds good? Books that have worldly wisdom? Or are we trusting the Lord? I mean, sometimes we go through a hard time and we wonder, what are we doing here on Wednesday night? I should be worried about what's going on. I should be working. I should be doing all the... And we don't consider God is providing this. It may seem foolish until you have nothing. It's foolish until the enemy is too big for you and all you have is God's promise. Then it's not foolish. Then it's like, Lord, help me. Right? And God comes. And God is so faithful. God is so faithful to come. We're not reading of a man who makes no mistakes and just is super strong in his faith, never doubts God. No, we're reading of a man who makes mistakes. He has losses. 32 men died at his command. You don't think that's still in his mind? You don't think he's struggling to see those families? They lost a father, a husband, a brother, and he's responsible for that. Even though there's grace, God is telling him, move on. Sometimes we carry those things with us. We'll find out later that God will tell him in the next chapter 14. I'm sorry, 13. He'll say, Joshua, you're old. You're stricken with years. I mean, if God tells you you're old, man, right? It's just, you're old. That's all there is to it. You know, but it's said of Moses, you know, he was 120 years old and he was just ready for the next fight. And for whatever reason and God's sovereignty, he decided, no, Moses, you're done. And yet Joshua, beaten, to be stricken, man, I mean, it's not like these years weren't soft on you. These years weren't gentle. They were hard, right? And yet God would want him to continue and he would tell him, Joshua, there's still more to do. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God would be done with Moses when he looked so vigor, full of energy, and yet tell him no. Maybe God gets glory through weakness. Maybe God gets glory through your weakness, through my weakness. As the scripture says, when we are weak, he is strong. Right? Maybe you feel weak today. Maybe there's a battle you're going through today, and you're wondering, every time I hang around these guys, I just don't feel like I'm as spiritual as they are. Maybe, I don't know what you're struggling with, right? I mean, I'll share my struggles. Every time I get a compliment, I get nervous. I'm like, man, I got to study more. What are they expecting from me? I mean, it's just like, yeah, I get my eyes on myself, really, is what's happening, right? What am I able to do? But then I have to remind myself, no, God, it's your word. There's nothing I can do. Right? There's nothing I can give. It's just what God says in his word that gives life. Well, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what God is speaking to you. But I would say that he has a promise that he wants you to hold to. And it's a promise that when he speaks, nothing can eradicate it. And so we continue on. It says verse 7, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. Again, preemptive. Joshua's not waiting. Once he knew the Lord told him, I'm going to give you victory tomorrow, he made his way. He made his way all the way here, and he's attacking. He brought his men. That tells me that when God has something for us, or when we recognize a failure in our lives, our response should be immediate. Why wait? Why drag out what we know we should do? Why hold off when we know what we need to do? We only suffer. We're only making it worse on ourselves. Joshua knew, if God is telling me there's a time frame of obedience, the sooner, the better. The sooner I obey, the better it will go. We don't want that time frame to pass. Joshua said, verse 7, I'll just repeat it again. It says, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizpah, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. We read through these few verses, but this is a great victory. This is no small victory. 300,000 footmen. I mean, even if you add the Gibeonites to the army of Israel, which I don't believe they were fighting. This is a battle between Israel and the enemies in Canaan. But even if you did add those soldiers, you're talking maybe 50,000, 60,000. I don't know. I don't have an exact number. But still, you compare that figure with 300,000 foot soldiers, 20,000 chariots, 10,000 cavalry. That is still nothing. This is only a victory that God can take glory for. And he gave them the strategy to do it, and they implemented it. And it says in verse 9, so Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses. He burned their chariots with fire. And again, so that they would not be dependent upon them for any form of confidence. It's so easy to have confidence if you're a great speaker, if you're talented, you're charming, whatever it is you feel, right, that could give you an advantage in life. That's not what the Lord would want you to have confidence in. The Lord would want us to have confidence in him and not our abilities, our natural abilities. And so there was a point that I wanted to make with this, and it just, like so many things, they just come and go, right? It's like grasping for the air. Anyway, you guys get the point. We trust in the Lord. If it comes back, maybe I'll fit it in here. Let's see. Oh, yes. So the point, not to trust in these chariots, but what we see is by the time King Josiah comes into the picture in 2 Kings, I believe is chapter 23, Israel's already worshiping horses. I mean, we go from not trying to depend on these things to all of a sudden we're worshiping these things. I mean, the irony. And they dedicate these horses to the sun god, having record of all the things, all the promises God had done and kept, and yet they go astray. You know the psalmist in Psalms 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord, right? That's all I want. I just want to be able to trust in the Lord. I don't want to be dependent on anything else, and yet it's so hard, right? I get up the next day, and I want to trust in my ability. I want to figure things out, right? But again, these promises aren't obtained with human hands. They're obtained in the heart. They have to be believed. And so verse 10 says, Joshua turned back at the time and took Hazor and struck its kings with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. And we know he didn't do this to the rest of them, but he did burn Hazor with fire. Hazor obviously being the biggest of all of these cities. Why did he do it? To make an example out of it. If we go back to the first two battles, Jericho and Ai, Jordan showed some images of what Jericho looks like today. You could see the ruins. They're there. Thank God they're there as evidence that his word is true, that it speaks even from the ground. Right? Jesus said, if no man says anything, the rocks will cry out. So there's that evidence we have. But it's interesting because it's not true for Ai. Ai was so decimated, you can't find ruins of Ai today. They believe they know where it's at, but till this day, they're not found. And to me, all that speaks of is that in our lives, we're going to have battles that are going to leave scars, battles that are going to be visibly on us, or figuratively speaking, they're going to leave a mark. And then there's battles that God is going to be able to wipe away so clearly that you would never know that battle took place. I just think of my dad. He was an alcoholic. I mean, just hardcore, right? My mom would tell me stories that he used to be in TJ. We called TJ. I don't know if you know Tijuana, right? It's called TJ. But he would be sleeping on the edges of the roads, leaned up against fences, because he'd be kicked out of bars. And that was when he had left my mom. And he did that for years. And my mom one day thought, you know, he's got to meet his kids at some point. So she went and saw him and was like, I can't show you the kids in this way. So she doctored them up. Doctored them up. But they were able to get back together. My mom, seeking the Lord, seeking a different life, right? She just gave him an ultimatum. Either you take me to church or I'm leaving you. And he said, just let me get drunk one more time. My dad just still indulging in the flesh. Just give me one more and I'll take you to church tomorrow. And he did. He got drunk. He was hungover. He went to church and got saved. And you would never know, if you met my dad today, you would never know that he had such a vice. Has been completely eradicated. No signs. But yet, growing up, I would see scars on my dad, on his physical body. Dad, what happened? And he wouldn't say. I'd get older. Dad, you didn't tell me. Why do you have these scars? I almost died several times. And he would share the stories. He'd get in bar fights. He has a scar going from his lip all the way down his throat. A man was going to stab him in his neck. And he just raised his arm and said, God, help me. And it stopped right there. And I thought, God, so many times, so close to death, so close to the end, and God's grace, he extended the day. And how has God extended the day for you? What has God done for you? Because I believe so much that those scars that are there, those scars that are metaphorically visible, or maybe physically, they're to remind us of God's goodness. They're to remind us of God's promises that the battle's not over, right? That there's still more to do. You can't be a stagnant Christian because the enemy is getting ready to attack. You can't be passive. You know what you should do. Do it. Trust in the Lord. Joshua, clear example here, trusting in him, and praise the Lord for the chapter, the story that speaks to us even today. I lose track of the verses. Verse 12, it says, So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took, struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and all the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. That's an awesome credential to have. That's an awesome thing to put on a resume, right? He did everything that Moses commanded him, that God commanded Moses to do. He did it all. I can't say that. I wish I could. There's so many areas in my life where I know I should have done this and I didn't, where I should have trusted the Lord and I didn't. But you know, as we read, we see that God is so gracious to forgive. He's so gracious to restore, to tell us, get up, keep going. That's what grace does. Grace doesn't give you an excuse to stay where you are. Grace says, get up, keep going. And I'm so grateful for God. I'm here, but I'm like, what am I doing here? You know, God's grace. He's so gracious. And so it's good to see that Joshua was obedient in everything he did. Completely obedient. Verse 16 says, thus Joshua took all the land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. This tells us these battles often aren't quick. We can go through battles in life that often take a while to conquer. And sometimes we have to battle a long time. Joshua battled a long time. How long? I believe, as I was doing some studying, that they fought for about 7 years. We understand that they got to Kadesh Barnea when they were already 38 years into their wilderness experience. By the time Caleb speaks to Joshua about the land of promise, he'll say it's been 45 years, right, when he takes a hold of that land. So you just do a little simple math, which I can't do in my head. But so it says that it's about 7 years. And this is a kind of interesting imagery because, again, it speaks of judgment came, and it took 7 years of judgment, right? We see that Adonai Kadesh or Zedek was a type of Antichrist. All of a sudden, they are getting taken out. He gathers together the people in the south to fight against Joshua. Very symbolic, right? I don't know all the symbolism, but it speaks of a conquering king that will come, Jesus. He's on his way. My little girl's always telling, Daddy, when's Jesus going to get here? It's taking too long. And I'm like, honey, just a little longer. You know? Oh, goodness. Verse 19 says, I'm sorry. Yes, verse 19. It says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. This just basically clarifies what we talked about before, where this isn't an extermination of people. This is a cleansing of the land of people that have resisted the truth for 400 years, 400 plus years. God has dealt with them and in ways only he knows, maybe through examples of Abraham. I don't know exactly. But the Lord has been dealing with these people, and now it's time. Judgment is coming, and it's here. And so we see that they did not make peace, and so they were exterminated. Verse 20 said, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And we understand, even as we read Exodus with Pharaoh, when God hardens a heart, it's not the first step. It's the result of a man who's hardening his own heart. All God does is establish it. And so we read here that God hardened the hearts of these kings so that they would come against Israel, so that they would be destroyed. But don't make a mistake in thinking that these men had no choice but to just do what God was forcing them to do. No, God was establishing them in their ways, just like we read in Romans, right? God giving men over to a debased mind and then continuing on after that. And so God allows things to happen when we resist God. He will give us over. And he did that with these men or with these kings. Ultimately because they had made the decision to do so. Verse 21 says, and at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. And we're talking about now the tribes of the giants. Verse 22 says, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. For whatever reason, we don't understand why they didn't wipe those places out. But Gath is where Goliath would come from. They would bring trouble later on to the Israelites, right? And so it's interesting how here we just read about how they wiped them out, but some remained in the land. And I don't understand how, but there seems to be a migration. We know that the giants are a form of hybrid of angelic beings that that had relationships with women, human women. And I don't understand all of that, but it's written, right? I believe it. And so there are the result. These tribes, these creatures are the result of those things that took place before the flood. And clearly we see here they took place after the flood as well. Verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their division," to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. And so we see here Joshua conquering the kings, but there's a difference between defeating the enemy and occupying the places that God had for them. They haven't yet done that. And we'll get into more of that in chapter 13. But here, a great victory, an impossible victory, and yet only God can take credit for it. And so this to me, again, just speaks of not being stagnant with the things of the Lord, trusting in the Lord, making progress. Fail, if you're going to fail, fail forward, not in place. Fail trusting the Lord, and he'll continue to direct you. We see the king, Jabin, it reminds me of that proverb, do you know a man who's wise in his own eyes, right? There is more hope for a fool than for that man. And Jabin is an example of that. And so often the temptation for us is to not lean on the wisdom of the Lord, but to lean on the wisdom that we have concocted in our own minds, right? I know better. I know more. We don't verbalize it that way, but we think it because we act on it. We act what we believe, right? And so just food for thought. But we'll read here as we go into chapter 12. We'll just read through it. But the overall idea of chapter 12 is that we have a list of kings that were defeated by Moses, and we have a list of kings that are defeated by Joshua, right? And there's application for us in those verses. So we'll read through them, and then we'll get to the application. It says, "These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan, toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king is Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of the river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is on the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the sea of Kinneroth, as far as the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, you get it. Verse 5 says, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites. I mean, some of you guys are just way better at this than I am. And over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Oh, what a tongue twister. So These are the kings that Moses has defeated. In verse 6, we read, the servant of the Lord and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites and Gadites and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And so we see a list of these kings, and how many kings in total? Two kings, pronounced Sion and Og, king of Bashan. Verse 7 says, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on the side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to the divisions, in mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, the king of Jericho. It says the king of Ai. You guys remember those battles? It says in verse 10, the king of Jerusalem, where the false Messiah was, where the Antichrist was, where the self-righteous king was. And so often that king can rule in our hearts. It says king of Hebron, 11, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish. Verse 12, the king of Eglon, the king of Gezer. I hear he's old. Guys, I'm trying. It's hard, right? Like that one's hot off the press. Verse 13, king of Deber, king of Geber, king of Horma, king of Arab, the king of Libna, king of Abdullam, king of Makeda, not the power tool, just Makeda. King of Bethel, king of Tapua, he should die with that name, Tapua. King of Hefer, king of Aphek, king of Lasharon, king of Laden, king of Hazor, king of Maron, king of Akshaph, king of Tanakh, king of Megiddo, king of Kadesh, king of Jechniam and Carmel, the king of Dor, king of the people of Gilgal, and the king of Tirzah. All kings, 31. So an application, there is an application. We see this list, and you would compare both lists, and you would say, Joshua clearly had more defeats. 31 compared to the two of Moses, right? And so, to me, this just it gives me several thoughts as I was reading through this, and some of them are very basic and simple. But oftentimes, when I'm speaking to someone that I esteem, and I'm seeking wisdom, it's always helpful when they share with me the struggles that they've gone through, right? It gives me encouragement. It gives me hope, because it's easy to relate to failures. It's not easy to relate to successes, especially when you don't have many, right? It's hard to obtain. And so as we see Joshua's victories compared to Moses' victories, the implication would be, well, clearly Joshua was the better of the two. And yet, what we read in Scripture is a little different than that. The kings listed for Joshua are only mentioned here. They won't be mentioned in the rest of the Bible. But the two kings that Moses defeated, they will be mentioned. You see, God doesn't measure your success by how many victories you have, but by how difficult they were. And so you may be here thinking, wow, God, I don't have very many victories. But could you just be here with me? Right? Could you just help me with this one? Right? I'm not a great man or a woman. There's not much to me. But God, would you help me with this battle that I'm going through? And so God has a way of bringing to light what matters to him, what's closest to his heart, right? In the Messianic Psalm, we read that Jesus is symbolically speaking of the Messiah, that the bulls of Bashan, they surround me, making reference to the king of Og, making reference to something spiritual that we don't really know what was taking place when he was on that cross. There was something more than him just dying on the cross. There was a spiritual battle happening there. And he gives reference to this king of Bashan, right? Og. I mean, you think Goliath, 9'6", big guy, right? Og was 13 feet tall, 6 feet wide. I mean, talk about a big guy. I don't even want to know what he ate. You know, how do you keep him full? He just keeps eating. You've ever had someone over that just keeps eating, won't stop eating? You're like, this is a mistake. Should have taken him to China Buffet or something, you know? But there are kings. There are kings in our lives that are more dominant. And, you know, we look at everyone in here and we all have those kings. We all have an Og. We all have a Sion. And praise the Lord that he can give us victory through all of that. Amen. So, Father, we just thank you for this message and just thank you for your word. Father, it's true from cover to cover. Help us to surrender those kings, Father, to you and take possession of the things you would have us possess, Father. And we know that those aren't able to be grasped with hands, but only with a heart. So, Father, we give you glory. We thank you for your goodness and your active work in our lives. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.